Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we're on weekdays for 1 hour each afternoon to take your calls. If you have questions about the Bible or about the Christian faith, then this is one place where you can bring those up for discussion. And we will discuss them. And we will not shy away from any subject that is relevant to the Christian faith. But I will say, from time to time, a subject gets brought up that's peripheral and where somebody really has maybe an axe to grind and so forth. And I will sometimes cut conversations like that short only because I feel that they are going on too long with relation to what could be justified by their centrality of concern. That is to say, some things are not central concerns for Christians, or at least not for our listeners. And they may be for some Christians, but not for many. But I'm glad to talk about whatever's on your mind, at least to give it a chance to hear what you have to say. If you have a difference of opinion from the host, that's welcome here as well. The number to call is 1-800-438-5090. Our lines are all open right now. And if you call now, you can get right through. The number is 1-800-438-5090. And Tom wrote to me and said, can you please explain what Hebrews 7:3 means when it says that Melchizedek is without mother or father, without genealogy, without beginning of days or end of life, like the Son of God, he remains a priest forever. Genesis 14:18 says that Melchizedek was the king of Salem, and he puts in parentheses Jerusalem. So where did he come from, asks Tom. Well, most commentators feel one way about this, and I feel another way about it. And when I say feel, I mean I have the way I understand Scripture a little different than some. Most commentators believe that Melchizedek was, in fact, the king of Jerusalem in the days of Abraham. We need to remember that in the days of Abraham, Jerusalem was not a Jewish city. It was a Canaanite city. The Jebusites occupied it in the days of Abraham. It wasn't until the days of Joshua that it even came under attack from the Israelites, and it wasn't until the time of David that it was actually seized to become the Jewish capital. And therefore, if Melchizedek was indeed the king of Jerusalem, then he was the king of a Canaanite city, which would be, of course, a pagan city. And yet the Bible says in Genesis 14 that he was the priest of the Most High God. Now, it's interesting that a man in Abraham's day could be called a priest of the Most High God, since a priest is usually part of a sacerdotal system, some kind of a religious system that has priests and altars and, you know, places of worship and so forth. And yet God, until the time of Moses, much later than Abraham's time, God had never established any religious system. Individuals offered sacrifices on homemade altars and so forth, but to have a priest of the Most High God at this point, before there was a priesthood, before there was even a temple or a tabernacle, it's a strange thing. And how it would be that the king of a pagan city would be called the priest of the Most High God is very mysterious. The man appears mysteriously in the end of Genesis 14 and then disappears equally mysteriously, and there's lots of theories about who he was. Like I said, some people, most commentators seem to think he was a man, an ordinary man, living in Jerusalem, the king of Jerusalem, and that there are things about him which reminded the writer of Hebrews of Jesus. In other words, that the writer of Hebrews sees Melchizedek like as a type of Christ. And that's how he's treated by most commentators, that he's a type of Christ. He's not Christ, but he's a type of Christ, like David was a type of Christ, or Isaac might be a type of Christ, or some others in the Old Testament could be said to be types of Christ, or Jonah in the whale is a type of Christ. Anyway, that's one theory, and it's probably the one you'll encounter most frequently in the commentators. Another theory is that of the Jews. The Jews believe, many Jews hold the view that he was Shem. Now, Shem, Ham, and Japheth were the three sons of Noah that made it through the flood, And if you read the length of their lives and the passage of years and the chronology and all that, you'd find that Shem would be still alive in the days of Abraham. And the Jews' tradition is that Shem was Melchizedek, and that would explain why Abraham would honor him as he did. He would actually be Abraham's ancestor and the oldest living man on the face of the earth at the time, since he'd be the last surviving person who'd been on the ark. So that's an intriguing suggestion. But the problem I have with it is that it doesn't, the scripture doesn't say that. It calls him Melchizedek, and it calls him a prince, or a priest of the Most High God, but it does not call him Shem. Now, it could be that Shem was also known by the name Melchizedek, but the Bible doesn't tell us so, and therefore there's no reason for us to assume it. And it would seem that if the writer of Genesis wished for us to recognize this as Shem, he would have done something to identify him that way. So the third view is that which I think the writer of Hebrews holds, and which I personally hold, and that is that this was Christ, that Melchizedek was, in fact, what we call a theophany. He was not the king of the city of Jerusalem. He is said to be the king of Salem. And while the word Salem is shalom and is short, it can be short for Jerusalem, it's also simply the word that means peace. Shalom means peace. And so the writer of Hebrews points out that the man's name, Melchizedek, means king of righteousness. And king of Salem means king of peace. That's what the writer of Hebrews says. So the writer of Hebrews does not consider that king of Salem is a geographical reference, but rather that it means that he was the king of peace. And as the writer of Hebrews goes on, I believe he makes the case that Melchizedek was, in fact, Christ prior to the incarnation. He says he became like the Son of God, but the Son of God is Christ in the incarnation. Christ came as the Son of God to earth, and Melchizedek was like the Son of God in that he was also the appearance of God. One might say of the second person of the Trinity, if they're so inclined. But the point is, there are times in the Old Testament when apparently Jesus, prior to his incarnation, did come and appear to people in the Old Testament, and particularly to Abraham, because Jesus said that in John 8, he said in around verse 55 or 56, he said, "Abraham, your father, rejoiced to see my day, and he saw it." So Jesus indicated that Abraham saw Christ's day, or saw Christ. Actually, his critics said, "Well, you're not even 50 years old. When did you see Abraham?" So they understood Jesus to be saying that Abraham had encountered Jesus. When did Abraham do that? Well, possibly in Genesis 18:1, but also possibly when he met with Melchizedek. In any case, we know that Jesus' statement suggests that Abraham did see Jesus at some point. And the writer of Hebrews certainly describes Melchizedek as if he believed that Melchizedek was Jesus. And that would be the position I would take also. All right, let's talk to Bonnie from Las Vegas, Nevada. Bonnie, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
Good, thank you.
Good. I have a question about 1 Corinthians 12:28,
okay,
where it says, you know, that God has appointed in the church apostles, prophets, teachers, etc.
Mm-hmm.
What is a prophet? I'm going to take it off the air.
Did you say what is a prophet?
What is a prophet?
What is a prophet? Okay.
In that context, I'm going to take it off the air. Thank you for your
okay,
ministry.
Okay,
find it invaluable, the teaching.
Well, great.
Thank you so much.
Thank you for calling.
Okay,
all right.
Fine.
Bye now. Yes, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 12:28, "And God has appointed these in the church, first apostles, second prophets, third teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healings, helps, administrations, varieties of tongues." Now, when Paul says first, second, third, and so forth, it's not entirely clear how he means that. Does he mean chronologically? Chronologically, the apostles were appointed first, and then there were prophets in the church, and then teachers and so forth? Or does he mean in terms of rank or importance in the church? The apostles are the most important, prophets are second most, teachers and so forth on beyond that. Lots of people have understood his statement to be ranking these different gifts or offices in importance. And because he mentions tongues and interpretation of tongues last in his list, some people have said, well, Paul said tongues is the least of the gifts. But he doesn't actually say that. He just lists some of the gifts, and tongues and interpretation of tongues happens to be the last one he mentions. There's actually quite a few other gifts he doesn't include in the list. Perhaps they would be listed further down. We don't know. But the main thing is that Paul was recognizing that there were some important gifts that God had given to the church. And the apostles and prophets and teachers were ranked pretty high in importance, and perhaps chronologically came first in the church as well. This agrees with Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 11, where it says that Christ, when he ascended, gave some apostles and some prophets and some evangelists and some pastors and teachers. Now, we see again in the Ephesians list, in Ephesians 4:11, apostles, prophets, and teachers are mentioned, along with the evangelists and pastors. So these are some of the gifts that God gave to the church. Now, what is a prophet? Well, one thing we need to make sure we understand is that not everybody is a prophet, just like not everybody is an apostle or a teacher or the other thing. And Paul says that very clearly in verse 29. Are all apostles? This is a rhetorical question. It implies that the answer is no, not all are apostles. Are all prophets? No. Are all teachers? Are all workers of miracles? The answer is no. Paul is suggesting that not all hold any one of these gifts. There are different people with different gifts. But it's interesting. He says not all are prophets. Yet, in 1 Corinthians 14, he does say you may all prophesy. Verse 31 says, for you may all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Now, it sounds in 1 Corinthians 14:31 that Paul believed that everyone could prophesy. In fact, he says in chapter 14 of verse 1, pursue love and desire spiritual gifts, but especially that you may prophesy. So Paul indicates that Christians in general should seek to prophesy. They should seek spiritual gifts and love. And the gift they should mostly seek is to prophesy. He seemed to think that, I think probably since the apostolic functions were already assigned, that prophets being next in line in importance, prophesying would be the next important thing. But the question here is, how could it be that Paul talks about prophesying as something that everyone could do, or at least everyone should seek to do, and yet he says not all are prophets? Wouldn't a prophet be someone who prophesies? Well, of course a prophet would prophesy. But it does not necessarily follow that everyone who prophesies would hold the office of a prophet. Just like teachers teach. A teaching is one of the gifts, teachers. Teachers teach. What else would they do? But not everybody who teaches in some situation would be a teacher in the church. For example, anyone might teach their children. Anyone might teach their neighbor something, but that doesn't mean to be recognized as a teacher in the church. The church had certain persons who were recognized as providing a particular ministry or service to the body of Christ and particularly gifted in those areas. And yet anyone who was not gifted specially in those areas might still on occasion prophesy or teach or do some other thing. He mentions working in miracles. Certainly not all are workers of miracles, but God might work a miracle through anyone he wishes. That is to say, God might use you to work a miracle, but that doesn't mean that you have that function primarily in the church. Likewise, when he says not all are speakers in tongues, this is not addressing the question of whether all Christians may privately speak in tongues. He's talking about those who speak in tongues in the church and those who interpret in the church. This list is referring to people who have predictable and regularly functioning gifts in the church. And a prophet, then, would be somebody who prophesies on a somewhat regular basis, somebody whose prophesying has been tested and passed the testing. Remember, Paul said, let the prophets speak two or three and let the others judge or test it. So, they prophesy fairly regularly, and when they do, it's tested out, and they seem to be authentic. So they have gained some credibility as persons who prophesy regularly, and therefore as prophets. In the Old Testament, there are persons who are called prophets, but there's also people who aren't prophets but who prophesied, like King Saul. When King Saul was pursuing David, when David was fleeing from him, Saul ran in among a group of prophets, and he himself had the Spirit come upon him, and he prophesied. Now, he was not a prophet, but he prophesied on that one occasion. In fact, it was so out of character for him to prophesy that a saying went around afterwards, is Saul also among the prophets? Of course he's not. He's not one of the prophets. But he prophesied. So we see even in the Old Testament there were people who were recognized as prophets. And of course they prophesied, but there were cases of people who prophesied who weren't prophets. Balaam was not a prophet of God, but he prophesied on occasion. Caiaphas was certainly no prophet of God. He was an evil high priest, but he did prophesy once in John chapter 11. And so a prophet would be somebody who has a reliable track record and a recognized authority to speak in the church prophetically, as opposed to just some Christian who might prophesy randomly on occasion, maybe rarely or maybe only once, so that anyone might prophesy. But not all are prophets. And that's what I would take away from Paul's discussion of that subject in 1 Corinthians. Our next caller is Victor from Las Vegas, Nevada. Victor, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, how you doing, Steve? God bless you.
Thank you.
And I was listening the other day, and you were talking about the Lord's Supper, but the part that that you didn't bring up that I need a little clarification on is about anyone drinking it unworthy, because I kind of disappear when they do it every first Sunday, and I don't take it.
And because you think you're unworthy?
Well, yeah, I do in some aspects. I'm working to I got issues that I'm trying to
What would you think would make you unworthy?
Like I'm driving down the road and somebody cuts me off, I want to use a cuss word, and then I just drinking the Lord's Supper.
Wait. So you're saying that the fact that you're a sinner makes you unworthy to take the Lord's Supper?
Well, I don't know. I'm trying to get some understanding because I know it says you drink damnation to you if anyone drinks them unworthy.
Well, do you know what the cup represents?
The cup represents the blood of Christ.
Right, and what is the blood of Christ for?
That's to save us.
It's to cleanse a small sin. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin, it says in 1 John 1:7. So it seems to me that being a sinner is the thing that qualifies you to take the Lord's Supper.
Uh-huh.
That's what makes you need the blood of Christ. That's what makes you need salvation. God
but I heard you say something about a ritual. A lot of churches are doing it as a ritual.
Right. Well, it is done as a ritual in many churches, and the ritual is not always done in the same way. But however it may be done, whether it's done as a ritual, whether it's understood to be simply what you do when you take a meal or whatever, the point I'm making is whatever way it is observed, it is observed for the sake of sinners who are looking to God for mercy and receiving cleansing. In the act. That's what I believe.
Okay, but when it says you many are sick because they drink it unworthy,
in the King James Version it says because whoever eats this bread or drinks this cup unworthily is guilty of the body and blood of Christ. The problem with that is the term unworthily has given people like yourself the impression that I guess I have to be a worthy person before I can do this. And yet, what in the world, who would feel worthy? I mean, what constitutes worthiness or unworthiness? I can't imagine anything making you feel more unworthy than the fact that you sin. And yet, if a sinner can't take communion, then no one can take communion because everyone's a sinner. So it doesn't seem to me like that makes an awful lot of sense. What most new translations say in a worthy manner. Our unworthy manner. It says it in verse, you're talking about 1 Corinthians 11:29. He says, he who eats and drinks in an unworthy manner eats and drinks judgment to himself. So it says, those who eat and drink unworthily doesn't mean that they are in a state of unworthiness. It means that the way they are doing it is an unworthy way to do it. Now, what's he talking about? Well, the context is fairly clear. They took communion at a meal, and apparently each one would serve himself. And Paul said that some were taking more than their share. So he said some are going away with too much wine in them, and some are going away with too little food in their stomachs. He says some go home hungry, and others go home drunk. Now, that's an unworthy manner. That's an unworthy way to take communion. And so that's what Paul's talking about. And he says, for this cause, many are sick and weak among you, and some have died or have fallen asleep is his euphemism for that. But the point Paul's making is it's not that you have to somehow make yourself worthy to take communion, but it is. But if you take it in an unworthy way, meaning, you know, while you're commemorating the body and blood of Jesus, you are violating your brother by taking more food and more wine than is your share and leaving him too little so that he's not able to, you know, have the meal with you. He says you're not discerning the body of Christ. Well, the body of Christ is the church. And what they're not discerning is that this brother sitting next to them who doesn't have enough food because they took too much for themselves, that person's part of the body of Christ. And in as much as you do it to the least of these, you do it to me, Jesus said. They're sinning against Christ by sinning against his body. They're not discerning that the church gathering is the body of Christ and that the persons at the table with them are the members of Christ. And therefore, by putting themselves first above their brethren, they're putting themselves first above Christ. And yet, in the very act, they're supposedly commemorating their salvation and their gratitude toward Christ by remembering his body and his blood. This is just an unworthy way to do it. And he says they're bringing condemnation on themselves by doing that. But he's not saying if you go to church and you sinned in the previous 24 hours, you can't take communion. That's not his thought.
Well, I'm glad you clarified that for me because, my wife calls you my mentor because I'm listening to you every day before I go to work.
Ah.
But I'm glad you clarified that for me because I was feeling guilty. That's why I wasn't taking it.
All right. Well, the things that you do when you're driving, for example, which make you feel like, I really don't deserve to take communion, most of the people in the church who are taking communion have done the very same thing in the past week or sometimes worse things. But that's why we need the blood of Christ. That's why we need salvation. And that's what communion is there to show gratitude for.
Okay, Steve, thanks a lot. When are you coming back to Las Vegas?
Well, I wish I knew. We used to come regularly, but I've been awfully busy traveling other places, and the issue is that we've had a hard time finding a venue that's regularly available for our meetings. So that usually has to be worked out by someone at your end. I typically just go where I'm invited to go, but somebody else has to work out the venue and things like that. So
Okay.
We'll see.
I'm going to be working on it, Dan, and thanks for that insight on that, and I appreciate it.
Okay, Victor. God bless you. Thanks for calling.
Okay, God bless you, too. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Michael from Live Oak is next. Michael, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. I didn't get a chance to dialogue with you at the meeting because I got there late, which I apologize for. There was extenuating circumstances. But anyway,
that's all right. You're not obligated to be there on time.
Well, I appreciate that. I try and be. But anyway, the notion of salvation, which I guess has a corollary in Asian religion, what it really refers to, in my understanding, say in the Buddhist view, is the mind of a human being is subject to mental afflictions, desire, anger, delusion, jealousy, agitation, and so forth. And that tends to dominate the consciousness. One is only experiencing that maybe with moments of some tranquility or some more positive feeling or mental state. But by and large, most people are, their lives are dominated by these disturbing feelings.
Okay. So what would your question be about that?
And that those feelings have the function to, it tends to snowball and people get deeper and deeper into difficulty. And so what frees the mind from that is the awareness of its cause, which is a grasping at one's own, living from the point of view of self-reference exclusively, basically seeing oneself as the center of the universe. So,
there's some overlap, of course, there with Christian thinking. Although I think the foundation of what you just described would differ from Christianity. But let me ask you this, just out of curiosity, because I don't know. In Buddhism, if self as the center of concern is not the right focus, what is the right focus?
It's not so much a matter of right versus wrong. It's clarity. So okay. Just as a child would be interested in toys, dolls, whatever, but as the person matures, they see that that's sort of a limited, the meaning of that is very limited in scope, so one's interests change. And
wouldn't it still be the case, though, that one's interests changing would still be a self-focus? For example, the little girl who is, when she's immature, she likes to play with dolls, and she gets older and she likes to play with real boys. She's matured, of course, but she's still all about herself, isn't she?
Yes, but the scope of her interest now has within it the well-being of other beings, a boyfriend or husband. So it's not the eradication of self-centeredness, but it's expansion.
All right. See, that would definitely be a different thing than what Christ teaches. See, as I understand it, and of course I don't claim to understand it that well, but you and I have been conversing for over 10 years, and I've tried to pick up from you and from what I have gained elsewhere in my knowledge about Buddhism a sense of really what Buddhism really is about, because I'm not a expert on the subject at all. But my understanding has been, and I don't think that talking to you has disabused me of this, that Buddhism focuses on the bliss of the individual, and that which interferes with the bliss of the individual is suffering. That suffering is a bad thing, and it interferes with one's bliss, and therefore one must find a way to get over suffering and conquer suffering, and that suffering is caused by desire. That you desire something and you don't have it. You desire to be pain-free, but you're not. You desire to not be hungry, but you are. You desire to be richer, but you're really poorer than you wish to be. And desire, and foiled desire particularly, is the cause of suffering. Now, I'm sure that it's much more sophisticated than that. I mean, Michael, you've been in into Buddhism for many, many years, and I know you're intelligent, and you can give me a more sophisticated description, but my understanding is that it really comes down to that. No matter how sophisticated we talk about it, it really comes down to suffering is bad, suffering is caused by desire. The idea is to get over your desires so that you get over your sufferings. Now, if that is true, and by the way, if it isn't true, then much of what I've read about Buddhism and heard from Buddhists who've told me it is apparently mistaken. But that would still be a self-focus. In fact, more than anything, I want to get over my suffering. And therefore, the problem I have is my suffering, which needs to be, I'm saved from it by my abandonment of my desires. Whereas Christianity isn't so self-focused. My problem is that I have a creator who made me for his purposes, for his glory, and he's not getting anything from me until he does, actually. That is, if I'm living for myself in any sense, then I'm living for myself instead of living for him. But I was made for him. I wasn't made for myself. I was made for him. And therefore, if I'm living for myself, then all that I'm investing in my life is invested in me, not in him. And so, being a Christian, Jesus said, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. And it's interesting because denying yourself means you put yourself out of the center of your concern. God becomes the center of your concern, and self becomes peripheral. And taking up your cross, whatever else it means, certainly means embracing suffering. It doesn't mean trying to escape suffering. If you want to escape suffering, you don't take up a cross. A cross involves suffering. So Christ's message seems to be kind of the opposite of the Buddhist message. And you and I have talked before about the things that are similar between Buddhism and Christianity. Largely, much of the ethics are. However, the fact that Buddha left his wife and child to go off and pursue enlightenment means that his ethics weren't quite as the same as Christ's, because Christ didn't believe that you should abandon your family commitments in order to seek a self-centered spirituality. There are some core differences there for sure. But I think the main difference is that insofar as a Buddhist practitioner like yourself is using the philosophy as a means of trying to overcome the suffering that the world brings by overcoming desire, the focus is still pretty much on self. It may be a more lofty focus on self, and so that you're not obsessed with trinkets, you're not obsessed with money and gadgets and toys and things like that, but instead you're obsessed with something much more lofty, like self, realization or something. That's still self is the focus, whereas Christianity calls to the opposite, to renounce self and to embrace sufferings if necessary, which usually it is if you're going to follow Christ, because the Bible says whoever will be a follower of Christ is going to have to face persecution and suffering. By the way, Job said man is born to trouble. As sparks fly upward, trouble is and suffering are part of man's universal experience. But following Christ means that we don't care that much about suffering. Of course, we don't like it. No one likes suffering. But we aren't putting the avoidance of suffering as our highest priority. But we're putting God as our highest priority, pleasing God. Even if that means we suffer every day of our lives on this earth, we still want God to be pleased. And that is the priority for one who's a follower of Christ.
Are you there?
Yeah.
I heard a click. Anyway,
yeah, I just put you back on.
Let me respond as quickly as I can. So, first of all, the view that, and I understand that it's a popular, common interpretation of the Buddhist teaching in the West, that nirvana is sort of like it's a personal state. One is absorbed into some type of quiescence that is apart from the world, and very aloof, very removed from life. That's not the teaching. That's a sort of cartoonish interpretation of Buddhist teaching. That's not the teaching at all.
Tell me, what are the noble facts? Are there four or five noble truths?
Four noble truths. There
four
is suffering.
There is
a cause
suffering.
Of suffering.
Okay.
That's number one. Number two, there is a cause of suffering.
Which is
number
desire.
Number three, there is a path out of suffering.
Okay.
And number four, the Eightfold Path is the path.
Okay, then the first three noble truths are just what I summarized then. There is suffering, the cause of suffering is desire, and there's a way out of suffering. So, I don't think I misrepresented it. I didn't get so far as the Eightfold Path, which is the fourth noble truth, but it certainly seems like the Eightfold Path must be related to the three original noble truths, which is pretty much what I summarized.
The transcendence of desire is really it's through the doorway of following the flow, the current of love, which is no different, as far as I can tell, from what Christ was teaching.
No, it is different because love, of course, certainly Jesus taught love, and so did mm-hmm. Buddha, and so do many religious teachers. But Jesus taught first The first commandment is that you love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your mind and all your strength. And then second is that you love your neighbors yourself. See, almost all religions, including Buddhism, which doesn't necessarily even postulate that there is a God, they teach that love for your fellow man is a good thing. But to love your fellow man but not love the Lord your God is to miss the bigger issue of the two. And that's where what Jesus taught and what Buddha taught are not the same thing. Buddha didn't necessarily even believe there was a God, whereas Jesus said his whole life and his teaching were about God. He said, I didn't come to talk about myself. I came to talk about my Father. I came to bring you to my Father, which he meant God. And so this is the difference. And, you know, Michael, we've had this conversation many times, so I don't want to, because I have calls waiting, I don't want to take too much time with it now. But I think you're not listening to me in our conversations. I mean, I mean that maybe just to mildly, in a friendly way, kind of scold you a little bit. Because we've had 100 or 200 conversations, you and I, and we've covered lots of the same material. But you're talking as if you still don't see the difference between what Christ taught and what Buddha taught. And I've tried to make it very clear. Christ's teaching is God-centered. I believe Buddha's teaching is self-centered. I'm not saying hedonistic self-centered. I'm not saying that. I'm just saying it's about, you know, the improvement of self. And that isn't what Christianity is about. Christianity does improve me, but it's not about me setting about to improve myself. It's about me trying to be living my life referenced toward God in all things. And, you know, in that basic fundamental respect, Christianity is at opposite poles from Buddhism.
It may seem that way. Well, that's really all I can say at this point.
Yeah.
The more that I look at it, the more I see that it's flowing in the same direction.
Okay. Well, Michael, I'm sure we'll have more conversations, but I'd really encourage you, because you do talk about Buddhism at a deeper level than most of my listeners are prepared to follow you at. I mean, what I mean is, you're more sophisticated in it than most of us are. And yet, actually, the purpose of the program isn't for us to explore Buddhism, but to explore Christianity, though I always am welcoming people like yourself who are not Christians to call and interact. But, you know, I've got calls waiting who want to talk about Jesus and about the Bible and things that are what the program's mainly about. And,
all right.
I do appreciate your calling, not only today, but always.
All right. Well, thank you. I appreciate your listening.
Okay, Michael. Good talking to you. Okay.
Take care. Bye-bye.
Bye now. All right. Arthur from Portland, Oregon is next. Welcome, Arthur.
Hey, Steve. I just wanted to ask quickly about when the disciples and when Jesus in the Gospel of Mark and Matthew say, the kingdom is here. What do they mean, and how do the people who are hearing it understand it?
Well, the people who understand. Go ahead.
Sorry, I was just wondering, is it the same thing as when Jesus in the Gospel of John is saying, believe in me?
Well, yeah.
Or is it like a different aspect of.
Okay. Well, the kingdom. The kingdom that Jesus announced is something that his listeners. The term, the kingdom of God, was something his listeners were familiar with. In fact, in a sense, they may have had a more scriptural view of it than many of us Christians do, because many Christians assume the kingdom of God means heaven. Many Christians think the kingdom of God is where we go when we die. Certainly the Bible doesn't teach that anywhere. But it does talk about the kingdom of God extensively in the Old Testament. And Jesus, of course, came and talked to Jews who had been schooled in the Old Testament, so they had an Old Testament idea of what the kingdom was. The kingdom of God never was associated with, you know, someone dying and going to heaven in the Bible, neither in the Old or the New Testament. It's not found there. The kingdom of God was something that was established on earth in Exodus 19. When God brought Israel out of Egypt, he said that they could be his kingdom. And the way they would do that would be if they would obey his voice and keep his covenant. In other words, if they would recognize him as their authority, as their king, then they would be his kingdom. He was establishing on earth in Israel a kingdom among the nations, a kingdom to be a kingdom of priests to the nations. And so the kingdom of God was Israel, and it was conditional. He said, if you obey my voice and keep my covenant, you will be my kingdom, a kingdom of priests to me. It's the first time he ever mentioned having a kingdom. It was in Exodus 19, verses 5 and 6. So this idea of Israel being God's kingdom was the foundation of what Jesus talked about. Now, however, that was conditional. And Israel didn't keep God's covenant. And God gave them opportunities again and again to be obedient. But they weren't. And finally, Jesus said, the kingdom of God is taken from you and given to another people, another nation that will bring forth the fruits of it, which would be the people who are followers of Christ. Now, just as Israel was an earthly kingdom under God, so the church, the body of Christ, is an earthly kingdom under God. In Colossians 1:13, Paul said that we who are Christians have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of his Son. That is, we are no longer in Satan's kingdom. We're in God's kingdom. So the Bible teaches there's two kingdoms in the world. And Jesus said that too when he was here in Matthew 12. He said that if I'm casting out demons by Beelzebub, then his kingdom, Satan's kingdom, cannot stand. But he said if I'm casting out demons by the Spirit of God, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. So what Jesus is saying is there's two kingdoms. There's the kingdom of Satan, and there's the kingdom of God that had come in the person of Jesus. The king had arrived, and his subjects were being gathered out of the kingdom of darkness into his kingdom. Now, what Jesus described was a world in which two kingdoms exist in tension. The kingdom of Satan, with him as the king, that is, with Satan as the king, and the kingdom of God, with Jesus as the king. And all people belong to one kingdom or the other. That is, they have one king or the other king. If you have Satan as your king, then you're part of Satan's kingdom. If you have Jesus as your king, then you're part of God's kingdom. And when you get converted out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of Christ. So when Jesus said the kingdom of God was at hand, which was early in his ministry, John the Baptist had said the same thing, he meant that the kingdom of God was near and was soon to be established. Later in his ministry, he said the kingdom of God is in your midst, or the kingdom of God has overtaken you. And he was referring to his own movement. Himself and his disciples were the kingdom. King and subjects make a kingdom. And Jesus is the king and his disciples are his subjects. And so the message of the kingdom of God is that there's another king, one Jesus. That's how it was understood when Paul preached it in Thessalonica in Acts chapter 17 and verse 7. It says there's another king, one Jesus. And that is the message of the gospel. Jesus is Lord. Jesus is King. Jesus is at the right hand of God. And he's commanding all men everywhere to repent and become his followers. That is to abandon the kingdom of darkness and enter into the kingdom of God. Now, Jesus said the kingdom of God is like a mustard seed. It starts out really small but grows very large. So it is. It started out very small with just Jesus and his disciples. And then it's grown. It's, over the past 2,000 years, been growing very fast. I don't know if it's always been fast. Sometimes it's been slow growth, but it's grown very large, let's put it that way. And so that's what the kingdom of God is. All right? Sounds like maybe Michael's not there anymore.
Hello?
Oh, Michael, is this you?
This is the other Michael.
Oh, the other Michael. I'm sorry. I must have pushed the wrong button. Two Michaels. Go ahead. Then you've got another call. You've got another topic. Sorry about that, Michael. I got you mixed up with the other. Go ahead.
Oh, it's okay. No, I was listening to the other Michael. I was trying to get on so that I would deal with the other Michael, but that's okay.
Okay.
He was talking about...
This is my friend Michael. This is my friend Michael who used to be a Buddhist.
Yeah. And Michael's thing about that Buddhism and Christianity are the same. As Christianity is about relationship to God, oneself, a relationship of persons to each other, God being supreme, the supreme person, one of the three supreme persons. And Buddhism is about ridding oneself of one's identity to become part of the cosmic oneness. And so yes, you don't want to hurt people in Buddhism because they being part of a cosmic oneness reality.
They're part of yourself.
Yeah, you're going to harm yourself. So why would you do hurt somebody? But in Christianity, you don't hurt somebody because God commands you to love each other as persons, that you are not above each other, but that you are distinct persons but created by God. So yeah. It's a very different. It just superficially appears to be similar, and so it's actually a superficial idea of love. And remember, Buddhism basically emphasizes compassion, compassion with each other. But in Christianity, you know, the whole the concept of agape, and you know, the sacrificial love, it's such a more intense expression of God's of being one with, you know, one in God's path.
Yeah.
So it's a very different. And I remember I always emphasized that, you know, that man Alice Potter, who used to be a Zen Buddhist and uh-huh. who became a Christian against his will, meaning that he really really loved being a Zen Buddhist, and
yeah.
he went over to La Brie to convert the Christians at La Brie and Francis Schaeffer, and he actually ended up understanding that how it matched. Christianity actually matched the way he thought about himself.
Yeah.
He thought of himself as a person in search of something. I exist, he said. He realizes that he's been trying to use his Zen thoughts to in a way play a game with his mind to contradict what he actually experienced as being a self. Yeah.
Hey, Michael, I'm afraid you're gonna get over all of our heads here, because you are an expert. You are an expert on Buddhism. I know you did graduate studies on it as a Buddhist. But let me ask you this: I know I'm not an expert on Buddhism, and the way I represented the core issues of Buddhism to the other Michael, was I correct or incorrect?
Yeah, when I hear you speak, I think, well, that was really good. I think it's sometimes when we argue against somebody or try to convince somebody on the other side, especially if you do it over time, like you said, sometimes you don't hear it anymore because you have a point to make. You know, I mean, I'm talking about you in the universal. Like Michael has a point to make, uh-huh. and he really wants to get across. He wants so badly that we agree, but actually it doesn't agree. Christianity and Buddhism are not alike. They're very different realities. And yeah. I think, and every time I hear you say, oh, yeah, boy, Steve, you said it really well. I don't have to add anything to that. But sometimes I think maybe, that's why I said, like, sometimes he needs to listen to people, go to the library. I know he doesn't have a computer or whatever. They need to go to the library and listen to lectures on criticism of Buddhism by Ellis Potter.
Ellis Potter.
Potter.
Yeah, P-O-T-T-E-R. Ellis?
Yeah, and his last name is Potter. And he is a pastor now in Eastern Europe, I believe, and he gives talks about the uniqueness of the Trinity, and how about relationship. Christianity is about relationship. You have
Amen.
To exist to relate to something else.
That's right.
And Buddhism is saying that it's an illusion that you exist. You know,
Amen.
It's an illusion. Okay.
Michael, I appreciate you. I appreciate you calling and clarifying that. We don't hear from you often enough.
Yeah, I heard that. I said, oh, I got to call up.
Yeah, I'm glad you did, because you know, when I try to represent to our other Michael, the Buddhist, when I try to represent what Buddhism is, I always feel like I'm out of my depth, because he's a Buddhist. I'm not. You know, I don't want to misrepresent it. But it's good to have you saying, yeah, that's pretty close to what it is.
You know, I always think of the Catholic Peter Kreft. He says, Buddha offered a teaching. Jesus offered himself.
That's right.
That's a huge difference.
Yeah,
you know,
a world of difference.
Himself.
Yeah.
Yeah, very different. And that's why a lot of times in the New Age and in the post-New Age, people really want people to coexist. But that's because we don't want to face the fact that things are different.
Yeah, and
being,
you know, to coexist
is considered a curse. Yeah,
to coexist as in, and to deny the differences between us means that we have to deny what makes us essentially who we are. If we're Christians, what makes us essentially
right.
who
and
we are is our
God
devotion to
us.
God. Yeah,
that's right. And we also deny then the unique thing that God made us for.
Uh-huh.
We then have unique purposes. So if we're unique, then we are different. But differences are not bad.
Yeah.
They just, we have to learn how to live with differences.
That's
funny because a lot of times the diversity world, the world that wants to embrace diversity, what they mean by diversity is to go and make all differences meaningless. But actually to truly embrace diversity is to enjoy that things are actually different and that you have to learn to relate to difference.
All right, man. Hey, I'm almost out of time and I need to take another call, but I appreciate your input very much.
Yeah, thanks a lot, Steve. It was great hearing you.
God bless you.
Yeah, God bless you.
Hey, have you been practicing that that routine, that Woody Allen routine?
Oh, no, I haven't done it, but I have to. I told people about it.
All right. Okay, God bless you, Michael.
Okay, thanks. Bye.
Bye. Michael doesn't call very often, but the first few times he did, I thought it was Woody Allen calling me. But he's since then, Michael and I have become good friends in person, too. So. But we don't hear from him much on the air here. Let's talk to Martha from Corvallis, Oregon. Martha, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Thank you. I've been reading Daniel and finished up recently again and would like to refer to Daniel 12, verses 9 through 13.
Oh, that's the hardest part of the whole Bible.
Is it?
I think so, yeah.
Well, the days are very confusing to me.
They are. They are. And I'm afraid I'm not going to help you much because they're very confusing to me, too. Those last few verses are really, really difficult in Daniel because he says, first of all, he gives two lengths of time.
Yes, not the same.
He talks about the 1,290 days. And then he says, blessed are those who make it through to the 1,300 and what is it? 35 days. That's a 45-day difference. And yet, we're not told what the significance is of either of those numbers. Perhaps the first number we could make some sense of based on the previous context, but once we have the first number, the 1,209 days, that doesn't give us any information about the 1,335 days. What in the world is that talking about? We simply are not told. And there are all the suggestions I've heard made by teachers seem to me very arbitrary and very unconvincing. And yet I don't have a better explanation. I've had to decide to live with the uncertainty about that.
Very good.
No, very bad. Well, sometimes it's the best we can do. The best we can do is say, I don't have enough information here to speak dogmatically on something like this. I wish I did, because I'd like to be able to be certain about just
Thank
about
you,
everything.
Steve.
Okay, Martha. Sorry to not be more helpful than that.
That's all right.
God bless
Bye-bye.
You. Bye now. All right. You've been listening to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg, and we are live Monday through Friday to take your calls for an hour each weekday afternoon. We also have a morning broadcast each weekday from 9:30 to 10 Pacific time. It's not on the same stations, but you can hear it from our website. You can hear both programs live or later because there's archives at our website. The website is thenarrowpath.com. And I must say that I don't talk about money extremely often, but once in a while I need to because our finance officer has simply told me that we are running extremely low this month vis-a-vis our actual expenses. And our expenses are nothing except what we pay the radio stations. We have no payroll. We have no overhead, no office space, no employees. I'm not even employed. No one here gets any money, only the radio stations. And even so, it's hard to keep up with that because it's tens of thousands a month. If you'd like to help us stay on the air, and we are dropping a couple stations as of the first of next month, if you'd like to help us stay on the air, you can write to The Narrow Path, P.O. Box 1730, Temecula, California, 92593. You can also go to our website. You could donate from there if you want to, or go there and get the address if you want to use the mail. Thanks for joining us. I hope you have a great weekend and that you'll join us again Monday so we can continue our discussion. God bless you. I'm Steve Gregg.